Okay, this evening in session 9, we're going to be talking about holy absolution and the forgiveness of sins, and we want to make that sort of a seamless whole from last week's discussion of holy baptism. Confession and holy absolution are something that stem right out of holy baptism, so there's a nice continuous nature between being baptized and receiving absolution and the forgiveness of sins. That's why in the liturgy you may notice that we start with the divine service when we have Holy Communion. We start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is our baptismal family name. That's why we do baptisms before the invocation, so that the child or the adult that's baptized is part of the family and can gather in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he's baptized in the name of our Father, God. And then in the divine service, we go right into confession and absolution, right from the baptismal name, right into confession and absolution. So that's sort of modeled in our class tonight. So we're session 9 and under holy absolution and the forgiveness of sins. And the scripture reading that we want to look at is from Matthew chapter 9. So Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that word blaspheme or to commit blasphemy, but it means to mock God or to make fun of God. And so as this paralytic is brought to Jesus lying on a bed, Jesus sees that his main problem or the main burden on the man's heart is not his physical condition, but the burden of sins that he bears in his heart. Physical ailment is related to sin. If we did not have sinful bodies, they would not get sick and they would not die. But since they are connected with sin, it's God's merciful way of not putting us to death right away, but warning us about death with pain and illness and that sort of thing. So Jesus is dealing with the root cause of not only his paralysis, but all of the human problems, and that being sin. And he says, "Son, be of good cheer, cheer up. Your sins are forgiven you." And so Jesus goes to the root cause of all the troubles in the man's life. And the scribes say, "This man blasphemes." Now, why do they think that Jesus is mocking God? Well, it's because only God has the prerogative to forgive. Sin is always against God. And Jesus is meeting this man for the first time, and this man has never had a chance to sin against Jesus as a person. So what is he doing? Forgiving his sins, and he's putting himself in place of God, as if he were God. Of course, we know he is. So this man blasphemes, and then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart?" And he says, and what he's saying in the next section is, it is God's prerogative to forgive. I admit that. That's absolutely true. But only God could heal a paralytic like this man is too. And so to show that God is behind what I am saying and what I am doing, I'll do the God thing that you can observe and forgive and heal him of his paralysis. And so he heals him and takes him up. And the punchline is that they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And so among men is the power to uproot sin and to forgive sin, which is the divine prerogative. And that's what Jesus has left the church in the office of the keys, the power or the authority to forgive sins. And that's what we'll be talking about here. Yes.
scribe, is that coined for the disciples?
No. The scribes are the ancient Xerox machines. They're the temple workers that sit in long rows of tables while someone dictates them letter for letter and word for word from the scrolls of the Old Testament, and they painstakingly write it down.
They're carbon-based ones. They're just silicon-based ones today.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. And the scribes and Pharisees are always sort of linked together because they're very highly respected. So, you know, if you're copying the Bible like that, you learn it pretty well. Scribes are pretty biblically literate. They knew what the Bible said. And the Pharisees, though they weren't temple worshipers, were famous for their learning and teaching Scripture, teaching the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus says, you teach your disciples and make them twice as corrupt as you, but...
Twice the son of hell.
That's right. Yeah.
I mean, when right now we don't really, because the printing press, and then now we copy off everything at home or whatever. But wasn't that a big deal for them? It wasn't a trivial task. It was a big deal.
No, there was prestige involved with it. There was honor in this society, and again, not only because they were copying the precious word of God that was so respected by the people, but these scrolls would then go to synagogues around the world. I mean, it was really quite prestigious to be a scribe, and you had to be very careful. If you were sloppy, you didn't get to do it very long. Okay, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that your forgiveness is precious to us, that we know the need that our sin leaves us before you, and that we know the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have given the authority among your church to forgive sins. Help us to forgive those who sin against us. Help us to truly repent of our sins and receive the glory of the forgiveness of sins in your Son, our Savior's blood. In his precious name, we pray that you would bless our class this evening. Amen. First, let's turn to page 202 in your catechisms and just go over a few things. I trust that you're doing some reading in here. Page 202.
Oh, you're trying to.
I
have it on my phone.
Oh, I thought you were trying to call someone.
No.
Now that's really a small catechism. Mm-hmm. I can't get used to this. You guys are so ahead of me, and you're a bunch of techies. Okay, sacraments. Sacrament is not a biblical word, but it's certainly a churchly word, and we know that. Different churches have different numbers of sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. We have 2, and sometimes we number 3. And we don't quibble with Roman Catholicism over their 7 sacraments because they define a sacrament a little differently than ours. And since it's a non-biblical word, they can define it any way they want. But the word that's close in the Latin, the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, is sacramentum, is the Latin word that translates the Greek word mysterium, mystery. And so the sacraments, and I like that tie with the Scripture. The sacraments are the mysteries. They are things that are not graspable by our minds. That's the definition of a mystery, but they are things that we believe, though we don't understand. So what is a sacrament? Question 236. A sacrament is a sacred act, and there are three aspects or three parts that are in the Lutheran definition of the sacrament. First of all, instituted by God. So it's something that has to endure in the church because God has instituted it. B, in which God himself has joined his word of promise to a visible element. By that definition, were there any sacraments in the garden? Did God join his word of promise to any visible elements in the garden?
Tree of life.
Yeah. Tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then C, they didn't need this in the garden because they didn't have sin. But C, it also is a means or by which he offers, gives, and seals the forgiveness of sins earned by Christ. And in the note below, it talks about that Greek word, mysterion, the mystery. Okay, so instituted by God, joined to God's word, which means it is joined to God himself because the word is God. And in it, he offers, gives, and seals the forgiveness of sins earned by Christ. Next question, 237 on the next page. How many such sacraments are there? By this definition, two sacraments, holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we looked at holy baptism. Is holy baptism commanded or instituted by God? Yes. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them. Preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16. What word of God is joined to, well, what's the visible element in baptism?
Water.
And what word is it joined to? Word of promise. Well, it's joined to the words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember, it's joined to the name of God and the promise. Baptism doth also now save us. St. Peter on the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and wash away your sins. So the promise of forgiveness of sins, which covers that third part too. Okay? And the Large Catechism says the sacraments and all the external things ordained and instituted by God should be regarded not according to the gross external mask, as we see the shell of a nut, but as that in which God's word is enclosed. And so the sacraments are creative things. They are God acting and doing. And so baptism is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost that he's poured out on us abundantly, Titus chapter 3. Now, I hope you did go over the four questions and answers of, or the four sections of baptism. On page 204, what is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. What is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's the command. And then let's page through to the next box. It's on page 208. The blessings of baptism. What benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And going to the third part, the power of baptism, on page 212. How can water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith that trusts this word of God in the water. And what is it that creates faith? Going back to our first lesson. There were three things we coordinated together, and faith was number two. Yeah, the promise. Word of God. Word of God creates faith, and then faith creates work. So the word of God in the water creates faith. That's what the word does. It creates faith. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism, but with the word of God, it is a baptism. That is a life-giving water rich in grace and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. As St. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And then the fourth box, or the fourth section on baptism, is on page 214. What baptism indicates. The old catechism said signified, and people today they don't like that word signified. Because some groups consider the sacraments to be mere signs, empty signs. But in the language of the church, the ancients didn't mind the word sign, but it was a full sign. It's like the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. The Spirit was a sign of the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't an empty sign. The Holy Spirit was in it. And so the Reformed that deny the efficacy of these sacraments say they are signs that point elsewhere. No, they're signs that point right there. Okay. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates or signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. In other words, baptism is not an instantaneous act. But as we described it last week, it is the new creation. It is the new, that spirit tree that is now living alongside the flesh tree, saint and sinner. And so in baptism, our flesh dies. But as Luther says, he's a pretty good swimmer. And so every day we have to sink his head under the waters of our baptism. And so baptism is something we should live in. It's not something that has been done to us, but it's something that we live in because it has created that war in us, the war of the new creation against our flesh, the old sinful creation. So St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And so baptism is the beginning of a new life, a holy life in Christ, but draped around that new creation is the sinful flesh that continues to foul us up, continues to sin. And that's why we now go into absolution in session 9, because the life of the baptized is therefore one in which his flesh continues to sin and war against the spirit. And in that battle, which is stronger? Which can bench press more? Sinful Joel or holy Joel? They're both as strong as each other. Which is smarter, sinful Joel or holy Joel? They both have the same IQ. Yeah. They're both clever. See, Christianity is what the Eastern religions think is the goal. We have reached karma. You know, karma is where the yin and the yang are perfectly balanced. The good and the evil are perfectly balanced. And that's where we are. That's the two trees that you have in your study guide under baptism. We have reached karma. But we want to tell the Eastern philosophies that have that teaching that that's not the goal. The goal is to be rid of the evil. And in order to do that, I can't do it myself because I'm equally matched. And not only am I no stronger than my flesh, but my flesh has the devil and the world on its side, so I need help. And that's what the church is for. That's what the institutions of the church are for. As our flesh is rooted and gets its strength from the devil and the world, our spiritual nature, our new creation, is rooted in the institutions of God, where we receive Christ and his forgiveness. Okay? Now that doesn't mean you're not receiving forgiveness if you know you go to church on Sunday and you're at home the rest of the week. It doesn't mean you're only receiving forgiveness when you come to church. God is constantly forgiving you. But this is the rest from the battle. When you come to church for these institutions, you're coming out of the battle and the fray, and you're receiving the pure word of God to strengthen you in your fight. Understand? So Christianity is, we're enduring. We're enduring our troubles. We're enduring death. We're enduring sin for a while. It's the life under the cross, as Luther says. This is the time where we are crucifying the flesh, like the thief on the right, and receiving from Christ forgiveness and words of encouragement, and saying to the Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he does, and he will. But we are emerging. That's what baptized Christians are. We are emerging. We're still sinful and emerging from that sin. And it's these means of grace beyond baptism then that strengthen us for the fight, that give us that shot of Christ. And our turning to these things as God has commanded us to use them and promised benefit in them is the sign that we are believers. Jesus says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And all week long, as we're battling the battle with our own flesh and the world and all the problems that we have, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we long to receive that righteousness in the forgiveness of sins, in the gospel that's preached, and in the Lord's Supper. Okay? And isn't it offensive that you get those things from a sinful guy like me? And I am a sinful guy. I battle those same things. But you know, when I get up in the pulpit and I preach a gospel, and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't see that battle in me. All you hear is the word of God. And that's why, as I don't agree with everything Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, but he said a wonderful thing, that the voice of Christ in our brother is stronger than the voice of Christ in us. Because when we hear the voice of Christ in our brother, we don't see the battle going on in him. We just hear the voice of Christ. And inside, we're just battling doubts and all the rest of the junk. Okay? And that's what the forgiveness of sins is for. Let's look at the words of institution then on page 31 for the office of the keys or the granting of the forgiveness of sins. John 20, verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, this is his after he's risen from the dead, of course, and his disciples, without Thomas, he's missing, but his disciples are up in the upper room and they're all afraid, and they have heard rumors that Jesus has risen from the dead from some people that went to the grave, but they're not sure. And Jesus here sort of beams down. You know, the door is locked, and they're up in this room huddled together in fear. And all of a sudden, he just appears in their midst. Now, is Jesus now in his state of exaltation or humiliation?
Exaltation.
And where is that body of Christ? It's everywhere. And all of a sudden, they can see it there. He manifests it. Here he is. He could manifest himself to us right here in our midst. He's here. But he's already proven it here, so you're not going to... I don't think he's going to satisfy our desire to see him right now. I don't think... I wouldn't hold it against him if he did. That'd be great. But I don't think he will. But he does here for us. This is for us that it's written. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, shalom. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So there was one Jesus, and now he's sending 12 out. And they're going to be the messengers of God. Jesus has come to bring the word of God to them. They have it, and they are going to be the 12 that are sent out with the gospel, with the proclamation of Christ crucified and the things that he's commanded. So, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so it's the church's commission that people not be left in doubt as to how they stand before God. And for those who trust in the Lord and repent of their sins and want forgiveness. They don't have to climb a mountain to pay or pay $1 million to get the forgiveness of sins. They are freely given the forgiveness of sins. But if a person rejects the gospel or desires sin, his sin, loves the darkness more than he loves the light, and doesn't want the sin taken away, then they should not be left in any doubt. But he says, retain their sins. In other words, tell them, you will keep your sins on the final day, you will stand before the judgment seat of God with your sins. Now, that's a corollary to the fact that there's only one way that we are released from our sins, and that's in Jesus Christ. And if anyone, A, either wants to keep their sins, which they can because they are their sins, they can take them and take them all. If a person wants to retain and keep their sins and keep doing them, or if he doesn't believe in Christ as the Savior from sin, then since Jesus is the only way of being forgiven and freed from those sins and therefore coming into the Father's kingdom, they should not be left in doubt, but told, you will keep your sins. And that's harsh. I mean, and people say that that's rough, but that's the truth. And if a person doesn't know the truth about their spiritual peril, they will never never come to appreciate the salvation they have in Christ.
When will you say such a thing? I mean, a church and a sermon?
Well, whenever we preach that Christ is the only way of salvation, we're basically preaching the same thing. But as we're going to find in church discipline, there is something called excommunication. If a person is confronted with their sin and they refuse to turn from it and repent of it, they are excommunicated, and then it's the binding key that the church binds them to their sins under Christ's command. Example is 1 Corinthians 7, the man, the incestuous man. Okay. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it seems like he's restored. The process is a restorative process. Then 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so it is a fruit of the Christian faith that we admit our sins, we confess our sins and receive forgiveness for those sins. And I think, I don't know if I told you before, but I have the kids always write things in the covers of their catechism. One of them is that sequence, promise, faith, and works. The other one is that faith always turns from sin to the Savior. That's what faith does. And if you want to do the experiment, if someone says they're a believer and you want to do the test, do the investigation, confront them with a sin and see what they do. Confront them with a sin they have done. If they are a believer, they will immediately repent and ask Christ for forgiveness. If they are an unbeliever, they cannot repent. They must justify themselves. And so they'll make excuses, blame other people, do what Adam and Eve did. And then James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay, now, the point I want, and when you read your section, you'll get more on this, but the point on the office of the keys is this. The office of the keys is a common possession of the church. This ability or this responsibility to bind and retain sins belongs to every Christian individually and to the church as a whole. And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we're saying to God that I hold the office of the keys, and those that sin against me and are sorry for those sins, I will forgive as you forgive me. Understand? When we pray that, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And if someone trespasses against you and you refuse to forgive them, then God will not forgive you your sins. And now that's not meaning you're earning your forgiveness by forgiving the other person. But you're changing the gospel if you don't forgive the other person. The gospel, if you won't forgive another that's sorry for their sin against you, if you won't forgive them, your version of the gospel is that God forgives me, but only me.
What did you just say? What you
taught? Oh, I said, I mean, I understand that now, but I've always thought of that phrase as forgive us our sins as we forgive those. In other words, God will only forgive me if I forgive others. That's kind of what you're saying, too.
No, I'm trying to back off from that legalistic view.
Right.
What I'm saying is that a person who claims to be a Christian and want the forgiveness of sins, who refuses to forgive his brother who sins against him, is changing the gospel. The gospel he is possessing is God would forgive me, but he won't forgive him. Mm-hmm. And that gospel won't save either of you. The only way I know that God forgives me, because my name is not mentioned in the Bible. Well, it is, but it's in the Old Testament. Is that it says God so loved the world, and I'm part of the world, that he gave his only begotten son. The only way I know I'm forgiven is that God forgives everybody. And if that's true, then my brother who sins against me is forgiven by God in Christ, and who am I to withhold it unless I'm a heretic who has individualized the gospel in such a way that it only applies to me? That's a good demonic way of ruining the gospel. Okay, does that help? And I am trying to back away that from that legalism.
I know. I mean, how would I know that?
But it has to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with the gospel.
Yes. And I ask too, where did the phrase come from, the office of the keys? Is that a biblical phrase? Is that
good. I think it's a long-standing tradition, and the keys refer to the doors of heaven and hell. Mm-hmm. That the gospel opens, closes the door to hell to us and opens the door to heaven. It is the key. It is the key to the door to heaven. Good question.
Is there a verse like? There's some verse in there about.
Well, and again, keys are always symbolic of authority. If you have the keys to something, you are authorized to enter. If I give someone the keys to my house, they're authorized by me to enter into my house.
Well, in Matthew, in the 28, that's when he said, I have
all authority.
Authority on heaven and earth.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good verse to tie it to. Okay, so each of us as individuals have the office of the keys, and we are to employ them. Does that mean you have to forgive everybody? Does God forgive everybody that sins against him?
If they ask for forgiveness.
Oh, Christ.
Let me give you an example. I had a lady I was instructing into membership in New York in my first parish, and at the end of the instruction class, I said to her, "Well, do you want to join the congregation? I'd be happy to have you as a member." And she said, "Oh, I couldn't." And I said, "Why?" And I said, she said, "Because my stepdaughter, I can't forgive her. She stole money from me. She ruined my reputation with the family," and she went on and on with that.
That's scary. I mean, that's like self-condemnation. Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, I said to her, "Are you telling me that if your stepdaughter came to the door tonight and knocked on the door and was in tears and said, Mom, I'm really sorry I did that. I wish I'd never been born. It was the most terrible thing I've ever done. Please forgive me. That you wouldn't put your arms around her and forgive her? She said, yeah, I would. And that's the point. God will not forgive impenitent sinners that despise his grace. He's ready to forgive them. But as long as they remain his enemy and assert their right to spit in his face, they are his enemies by their own choice, and he treats them so. He also sends his son to die for them and wastes his blood on them, but God is lavish with his grace.
So what about pray for your enemies, forgive those that have persecuted you, and abused you, blah, 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 blah. They're not repenting. No one's asked my forgiveness.
Well, and again, it is a readiness to repent. And isn't that what we've talked about from even the second lesson? Do you apply the law or the gospel to an impenitent sinner?
Impenitent, the law.
Yeah, that's all I'm saying. Okay. And you do that so that you can forgive them, so that they will come to sorrow and regret for their sins, mm-hmm. and are ready for repentance. I show you some of the ministerial things from the 19th century, where they'd get a sinner who wouldn't repent of his sin, and then the pastor talks to them and gets them to realize the sin and say, you know, you could die tonight, and the devil drag you right off to hell. Mm-hmm. And then then the pastor would say, and I went away for 3 hours to let him think about it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah. The gospel is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And that comes through the law. You gotta be willing to tell a person he's damned. And to get them to believe it first, before the gospel makes any sense to them at all. You know, you go to a hardened sinner and say, oh, God loves you. And they say, I know he does. I do too. It's just showing good taste, yeah. Isn't he? Is that conversion? No. Is that the gospel? No. I don't think so. Okay. Fear and love God. The commandments say we should fear and love God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I'm scared to hell of dying without Christ. I'm scared as hell of that. I got sin in me that could take it away. I'm scared of that. That's my biggest fear. That should be all of our greatest fear. So individually, we all share and have the office of the keys, and then as a church, we also do too. And since everyone needs the forgiveness of sins and you can't forgive yourself, please, if you're forgiving yourself, you're playing games. You can't forgive yourself. That's where the scribes have something right. I mean, God has to forgive you. Someone else has to forgive you. Because that's a necessary component of feeding a Christian to know they're forgiven, one person from the congregation under the responsibilities or under the guidance of Scripture, the qualifications that are stated in Scripture, one man in the congregation is chosen to be the public administrator of the means of grace, which means whereas you are all responsible to witness to the gospel and share the gospel in your homes, every one of us is responsible to do this. There is one brother among the congregation who is chosen to be, elected to be, voted to be the pastor in order to publicly preach to the congregation, to publicly administer the sacraments in the body of the church. Okay? And you should think of the pastor as being like one of the kids that's mentioned in a will. You know, when the father dies, all the beneficiaries have, let's say, have an equal share of the estate, but one of the persons stipulated in the will is the executor, which means he has the authority to hand out the common goods to everybody. That's what the office of the ministry is, or the office of the keys, the public office of the keys. In Catholicism, the priest and the hierarchy are the bosses, and everyone else has to do what they say. 20 Hail Marys for that sin. You know, they're calling the shots. In the biblical theology, the minister is a servant of all. He's in service, passing these things out to the people. Now, when we say the pastor is a servant of the congregation, it doesn't mean he takes his orders from them. Take out the garbage and sweep this and do that. But that is the servant that puts the food, the children's food on the table and feeds them with the gospel and the sacraments. That's what the office of the ministry is. And we should also say under absolution that it is also the custom of the church that if you are burdened with a sin, that you should have a Christian to speak and give you comfort for that sin. And that's what private absolution is. When people who are bothered and have a pain for their sin in their conscience comes and confesses that sin and receives biblical comfort and counsel for that sin and an individual absolution. And this has a long-standing custom in the church. It's individual confession and absolution is not commanded in Scripture, but forgiveness of sins is, and this has a long-standing tradition in the church. In Luther's day, if you wanted to go to Holy Communion, you had to go to, even in the Lutheran Church, had to go to individual confession and absolution. And have the pastor hear the state of your faith and help you with the state of your faith on an individual basis. That's given way to corporate absolution in the liturgy that we use now. When I was growing up, you still had to go to the pastor on Friday night in my parish and announce if you were going to communion. And you'd sort of file through his office one at a time, and he'd say, "Well, Joel, you got any sins you want to confess or anything you want to talk about?" "No, I just like to go to communion at first service." Mark you down. Nowadays, it's sort of willy-nilly in the Lutheran Church.
Why has that tradition changed? That's just a change of the times?
It's an interesting history, but it's a slip. It's a slide from the Reformation day from the days of Luther and the Reformation. Absolution in the church has slid constantly through the centuries, and we're at a low level now. And now sometimes they don't even do the confession and absolution. And to tell you the truth, you know, I looked at a lot of my Lutheran brothers or some of my Lutheran brothers that I've known that have left the ministry in the Lutheran Church and either gone to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And as, you know, my opinion changes decade after decade or year after year. But I think what these guys are doing is going to a better tradition and going to a better tradition at the cost of better theology. Early fourth year Der Lutheraner, which was the second year after the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod formed in the 19th century, there was a series of articles in which a pastor named Keel was presenting the history of absolution. You'd probably be interested in it. But showing how in Luther's day, if a pastor, Luther writes to the consistory, the ruling body of the church in Wittenberg, that if there's any pastors absolving more than one person at a time, they ought to be kicked out of the office. We do it all the time. So there's that, and then in Walther, or in Der Lutheraner, then Keel is arguing to bring back the custom of private confession and absolution. And as far as I see, he gets to the point where he says, in the next article, I'm going to show the comparative values of corporate absolution versus individual absolution and prove that we should go back to individual absolution. And the series stops. I can't find the next article. I think someone told Keel, "You're hitting your head up against the wall. It ain't going to happen, maybe." Well,
Maybe he's writing it.
Pardon?
Maybe he's writing it.
Maybe he's
writing it.
Yeah, this was back in 1847.
Oh. Okay.
If he's still writing it, he's doing it up in heaven.
But I mean, each person, if I wanted to, if I'm a member of the Lutheran Church, I could come into you Saturday and say, this is troubling me.
Yes. And we do have some members that regularly come and find a great benefit in confession and absolution. And when I confess my sins to my brother pastors, it is a comfort for me, too, to receive their absolution.
So there are people that do that, even though it's not really.
So is that, I mean, I guess obviously the responsibility lies on, well, the one needing the absolution who wants to confess in private. But as far as, like, because, I mean, that's in every church I've been in, that has been something that's been part of the church. But how, I mean, how many times have I gone to private confession? You know?
Yeah.
And how common is it among other members? And granted, I mean, that's not for me to know how many times they go to private confession. It's not my business. But the lack of discussion that I've had about it leads me to conclude that it's not very common.
No, it's not very common. When we go to Higher Things Conference for the kids, they always offer it a couple times during the conferences, which is good, introducing it to the young. But I think just making people aware. You know, when you have a pain in your body, ask Lou, when you get a pain in your body, it means you got to go see someone and get some help with it. And spiritual pain is the same way. You know, the pain of the conscience. If you have a pain in your conscience, you don't have to be around. And it doesn't mean you have to come and talk to the pastor. If you got a strong Christian brother, they can also counsel you and help you with that sin. But if you have no one else to go to, that's what the servant is for, and he's there to help. The pastor's there to help. And again, the nature of, I think people are also don't quite understand the nature of confession and absolution. I just shared this with somebody the other day that's saying, I really should come and I haven't. I said, well, let me tell you, when we do confession and absolution, we do not sit face to face. You're not looking into my eyes and I'm not looking into yours. We're sitting next to each other. My ear is there just to let you know that God's ear is there. When you're confessing your sins, it's going in this ear and out the other because there's nothing in between to stop it. No, I'm not, God is the one that is listening to the confession. And I tell people if in the future, after you've confessed that sin, I will not acknowledge it or it's as if I have not heard it, unless it's a sin that you need some help with, that you want to check with me and have some aid from me as a pastor over a period of time. Otherwise, it will be as if you never said it to me. And my real function there is to be God's mouth and declare his forgiveness to you. And it's not the confession that's the big deal about confession and absolution. It's the absolution. That's the precious thing that Christ died to give. Okay, so as we say in that that B paragraph under the public office of the keys, confession and absolution is really the key to freedom. Because it is a bound conscience that keeps us dull and shy and sad, repressed, hiding things. That's a dull conscience that does that. And the absolution frees the conscience from the sin so that the sin does not control us anymore. I'm going to stop lying to cover it up. I'm not going to act as if I didn't do that anymore because I did. Freeing. The truth is freeing. And God still loves me. And so what is cured by confession and absolution? First of all, the power of sin, the desire to do pet sins, the sins that we hoard and like, the dishonesty that the Christian experiences when he tries to deal with his own sin. Well, I'll do it now and get forgiven later. Mm-hmm. Confession and absolution, knowing that there's another person that hears, reminds us that God is there. And it's decisive crucifixion of the old man. It nails him. And that's what keeps us from confession. The old man wants to live and act as if he's holy. And this exposes him as not and crucifies him, nails him. It's good to get nailed. Weak faith in the power of the gospel. When forgiveness is freely given by the pastors from Christ, it is realized the trivial nature of that sin in the light of forgiveness and the power of God. It drowns in God's love. It's gone. Thus, faith that seems so small compared to that big bad sin and that powerful sin that oppressed faith become just the opposite. The sin is destroyed and faith is enlarged. And then three, the lack of belief in the real presence of Christ. Forgiveness from the flesh and blood pastor is receiving forgiveness from Christ himself through the pastor's office, which Christ uses to forgive sins and restore sinners. So it's another tangible proof of Christ's presence as there's a forgiveness of sins given. Luther says, therefore, when I urge you to go to confession, I am simply urging you to be a Christian. If I bring you to this point, I have also brought you to confession. Those who really want to be good Christians, free from their sins and happy in their conscience, already have the true hunger and thirst. They snatch at the bread just like a hunted hart, burning with heat and thirst. That is, as a heart trembles with eagerness for a fresh spring, so I yearn and tremble for God's word, absolution, the sacrament, etc. We might be able to take a few minutes. I just wanted to go through. You've got a brief summary of confession on page 217. There's Luther's quote. When I urge you to go to confession, I am simply urging you to be a Christian. What is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins, and second, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. Why do we believe that? Because God commanded that forgiveness to be given. So it's being done on God's behalf, and if it's forgiven on earth, it is forgiven in heaven. That's the promise. If you forgive, they are forgiven. What sins should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. And that's the point, the ones that make us hurt. Doctor, my leg hurts. Well, let's take a look at it. Which are these? Consider your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. So what it's saying is sin is in relationship to is in regard to our relationships. A father's sins is different than a mother's sins or different than a son's sins because the relationships are different. The relationships are given to us to express love and service to each other. And sin is when we express hate and selfishness in those relationships, self-centeredness. So are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered? That's me. Rude? That's me. Quarrelsome? That's me. That question always gets me. I can't get through it. Have you hurt someone by your words and deeds? More often than not. Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? And those are good exploratory questions that help us to surface the sin that's lurking and wants to hide in us. Those are good things.
And I'm repeating it, what had happened to Andrea at the school, and I was in, I'm her husband, I'm supposed to protect her, and at the same time, I got this pain stuff going on, but maybe more agitated. But I see these people, just acknowledge this man did all these things, but yet, say these things about my wife. I go home and talk about it, and I want to forgive them. I don't want bitterness. I don't want to. But that's a struggle for me. It's been over a year. I struggle with that. And I pray for them, like, Lord, bless these guys, open their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever, and help me not to.
I think that attitude that you're expressing is the Christian attitude. The attitude of the flesh is that I've got to somehow strike back and get them back. The attitude of the flesh is they've sinned against me. They're hurting themselves. They're getting themselves into trouble. and to see that's the opposite. The flesh sees it as an excuse to hit back, and the spirit sees a reason to feel sorry for them. And that, I mean, that turns the world upside down. If people see Christians acting that way, they say, "Oh my gosh, what?" That's the turning of the other cheek, right? That's standing and allowing them to continue the abuse in order to help them. But we're also commanded to live at peace. And so, you know, when the decision made for the parting of the ways, and you didn't make that decision, they did. You know, they did by what they did. Yeah, let it go at that, and hope that somehow down the line they might come to repentance. And they might. There's still hope. They're still alive. They're still breathing. The Holy Spirit's still flitting around them trying to break their hard hearts. But understand yourself as being under Christ's care and bearing the cross with him. You know, bearing harm because not because you did something bad, because you did something right. What's the old saying? No good deed goes unpunished. That's right. Okay, so it talks about confession and absolution. There's a short form of confession on page 221. You'll read this through, and there's a little liturgy that's the same as in the hymnal that we use in confession and absolution. But let's look on page 224 in the Office of the Keys. The Office of the Keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his pastors. Is that what it says? His church, that's the people. And we're going to get to a definition of the church pretty soon. The Office of the Keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church, that's all his people on earth, to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Does that help, Andrea, some of that discussion from before? You know, we want to forgive, but we want the forgiveness. The only way that the forgiveness can be accepted is by faith. And faith is in me as a sinner and Christ as the Redeemer. If that's being denied and there is no faith, you can forgive them all they want. They're not receiving it. Where is this written? And we've got St. John the Evangelist writes in chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now that's NIV, and it's, in my opinion, a really crappy translation, because it's got a positive verb, forgive, and a negative verb, do not forgive. Other translations say withhold forgiveness. We are not forgiving. We are not withholding. We are binding people to their sins. It's two positive verbs, two action verbs in the Greek. Forgive and remit, loose, forgive, or retain, bind. And the point, you know, the harm that it's done using this NIV in our church and in our catechism is that pretty much the Lutheran Church has become an NIV church. When someone sins, they just ignore it and don't forgive it. Let them walk away. You're supposed to bind them to let them know their spiritual peril.
They.
The unrepented.
No, they that are supposed to. Who, the pastor, the church, the people?
Well, it doesn't matter if it's the church or the people or the pastor. It's the church that's going to be held responsible. We're jumping the gun. If a pastor comes into a congregation and says, I'm gonna practice open communion, let anyone come to communion. Now, we haven't gotten that far yet, but that's against our practice. Yeah. The pastor comes in and does that, and that's the way they have communion in their church. Who's God going to hold responsible for that?
The people, the church.
The people, the congregation.
They ought to correct the pastor.
Yes, exactly. See, we've even got this idea that the pastor's in charge and he could do it. No. We're working under the call of the congregation, and we're supposed to be their servant. We're not their boss. We don't tell them what to do. So if a church is not doing this binding, God will not hold the pastor responsible for it, but the congregation. It's their job to do it. Excommunication is not done by the pastor. It's done by the church. It's done by the people. What do you believe according to these words? I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. And that must be your faith. Again, you don't believe in Baisley's forgiveness. Please don't, because I'm a fallible, sinful human being. But in my office, I am doing it on behalf of Christ and his church, who does have the authority to forgive you your sins. And so you must believe that the forgiveness proclaimed in my office is Christ's forgiveness. Not because I'm Christ, but because he's commissioned that to be done in his church. Okay? Don't call me Pope Baisley. Kiss my ring. Okay, so Christ has given his church the authority to forgive or to withhold forgiveness. I would want to say retain sins. To forgive sins or to retain sins. To bind sins. Why? Hey, Andrea, here's your question, 270. Why is this authority called the Office of the Keys? Okay. Woohoo! The catechism works. All right. The authority works like a key to open heaven by forgiving sins or to close heaven by not forgiving or retaining them. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, St. Peter. How is the office of the keys related to the proclamation of the gospel? The office of the keys is a special God-given way of applying the gospel to the individual. God is surpassingly rich in his grace, first through the spoken word, by which the forgiveness of sins, the peculiar function of the gospel, is preached to the whole world, second through baptism, third through the holy sacrament of the altar, fourth through the power of the keys, and finally through the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. 272, who are to be forgiven or absolved? Those who repent and ask for forgiveness are to be forgiven.
Did you say 272?
Number 272.
Oh.
Sorry. Yeah, there's pages, there's numbers, there's passage numbers, there's question numbers. They should call this the Book of Numbers. Oh, that's in the Bible.
Oh, that's already.
Who receives the forgiveness given in absolution? Only repentant believers receive the forgiveness. So when we, in the general absolution, when I forgive you in the name of in the name and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that absolution is perfectly applicable to everybody because every person is redeemed by Christ's blood, and the forgiveness of sins is on Christ's part earned for them. But only those of faith receive that forgiveness. Those who do not want to repent of their sins and be holy according to the promise of Christ, if they have no faith, they do not receive that forgiveness. Even though it's valid and it's certain on Christ's part, it's only received by faith. Without faith, it's being rejected. Okay? Who are repentant believers? Repentant believers are those who are sorry for their sins, contrition, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have faith. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Who are not to be forgiven? Unrepentant sinners, that is, those who are not sorry for their sins and do not believe in Jesus Christ, are not to be forgiven as long as they do not repent. So as it says in the Old Testament, God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but that the sinner turn from his sin and live. And what did we define faith as? Always turns from sin to the Savior. Okay? What is the necessary result of repentance? Then good works, which are the fruits of repentance, are bound to follow. Being forgiven, we turn from the sins and don't do them again. And when we do, we repent. How does the church publicly exercise the office of the keys? The Christian congregation, by the command of Christ, calls pastors to carry out the office of the keys publicly in his name and on behalf of the congregation. The pastoral office is a divine institution. God has instituted it as an office of service. And so you have the private use of the keys in your vocations and in your life, but the public exercise of the keys is for the public office, which is the ministry. Who should be considered for the office of the pastor? Congregations are to call men who are well qualified personally and spiritually to be their pastors. Our churches teach that nobody should preach publicly in the church or administer the sacraments unless he be regularly called. 1 Timothy 3, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's one of the lists of qualifications. Then church discipline and excommunication. And I'm going to leave it here because we've gone over, and that's far enough. But why don't you read through that section again? And there are some steps that Jesus gives in Matthew 18 for church discipline and excommunication. We should spend a little time on that next time before we get into Holy Communion. Any questions before we go? If not, let's open our catechisms to page 33 and have an evening prayer together. I got you flipping through your catechisms tonight, don't I? Page 33, evening prayer. Here we go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Thank you all. It was a wonderful class. Look forward to seeing you next week.